Pastor James Shields and I were years ago headed over to Africa. We got on a flight from here to Paris, and then from Paris to West Africa. But I remember, you know, getting on that 777. That was back when it was kind of still a new plane. And man, it was amazing and comfortable. And everybody's, you know, there's actually a thing called leg room. You young people don't know what I'm talking about, but it was awesome. And you know, everybody had their own TV. And I just remember, you know, the biggest thing I worried about was what movie I was going to watch, you know, and it was just comfortable and it was great. And the pilot was boasting how fast it was. And it just seems everything was so dialed. But have you ever noticed on those flights, when they go to the emergency instructions and all that, nobody's listening. Like everybody's just looking at their phones or reading their paper or, you know, on their computers or whatever. And nobody listens to the in-flight instructions on emergency. I'm kind of the nerdy guy that does, you know, I'm always like, okay, where's the exits, you know? And I think about those things. I don't know why I'm that guy, but I always do sort of, I think it's just interesting kind of, I guess. I always think it's funny when they used to tell you, you know, in a case of a crash landing, remember they used to tell you to put your head down and put your hands on the top of your head? I think they stopped saying that because they found that that doesn't help. You're just going to be a pink mist anyway, so it doesn't matter. Anyway, those are the kinds of things I think about. But when James and I were in the, you know, West Africa for 3 weeks and we were teaching at these pastors' conferences, and man, we had a great time and met so many amazing people. But we were tired, ready to get home and see our families again. So we got there at the Ouagadougou International Airport in Burkina Faso. And we went through the airport, walked out on the tarmac or whatever, and we saw our plane, and it was not United Airlines. It was a flight company called City Bird. And City Bird, we walked up to this plane, and it looked like it was like held together, like it literally had duct tape and stuff on it on the outside. And we're like, wow, what's the deal with this? And it just kind of was old, and this plane looked like it needed a tune-up, if you know what I mean. When you got inside, you know, it was really like a kind of a dumpy inside. There's trash everywhere, and it looked like nobody cleaned it for the last 8 or 10 flights. If you padded the seats, dust billowed out of the seats, cushions. Like, I'm not kidding. It was just kind of this, but it was a Australian flight crew, you know, and they're all, you know, have a seat over here, you know. It's like, it was very friendly and all that. But we sat down, and James and I were like, oh, you know, heading home, this is gonna be great. And we started to taxi down the by the airport there, and it was nighttime. The sun had gone down, it was dark. All of a sudden, the plane, just the power went off, just shut off. It kind of flickered and then shut off. And then you even heard the engines kind of go, everything's, and it was just kind of dark inside. There wasn't even emergency lighting. Like I was expecting some kind of lighting, but it was dark inside the cabin. And you could only see light from the windows to outside airport. And we're just kind of sitting there in the dark. About 5 minutes later, it seemed long, but it kind of flickered and then came back on. And the captain came, oh, good day there, mate. He's had a little electrical problem there. We'll have that electrical problem fixed in no time. We'll be off in a jiffy. We're like, okay, all right. And we kind of looked at each other. James was like, well, this is a little sketch, you know. But then the flight attendants came down. And it was kind of like surreal. It was a little weird. I don't mean to be mean, but these were kind of spacey, beady-eyed dudes that were from Australia that were flight attendants. And they were just like skeletal. And they kind of walked down, and like we had to sign these cards whether you're coming from Ouagadougou or Bamako. And so they went with these two cards and they walked down like robots. Bamako, Ouagadougou. Bamako, Ouagadougou. And they just walked up, Bamako. And it was like, it seemed like a bad movie. Then, if things couldn't have gotten worse, then they walked down the cabin and they took aerosol spray cans and started spraying us. And it was like dusty aerosol stuff. It was some kind of bug spray. I guess they didn't want Burkina Faso bugs coming to Paris, France. So anyway, we're like, and it's like this, you know, and finally we're taxiing again and getting ready to take off. And right before it's like you hear the plane getting ready to take off, and he starts powering up and we haven't moved quite yet. And we start moving an inch, and all of a sudden, back down. All the power's gone. We're dark again. And we wait a couple more minutes, and then crackle, crackle. And hey, don't worry, mateys. We're going to be off in a jiffy. No problem here. So nothing to see here. We'll be home. We're like, okay. Now, it's at this time, because everything was late because of the power outages, they finally put the emergency video on, you know, of in case of a problem. And that came on. But I noticed a difference from our 777 flight from L.A. everybody was totally tuned in. They were like, okay, they got the cards out and they're like, okay, exits over here. Okay, error. Because what was the difference? It was, James and I were cracking up because everybody was tuned in. Why? Because the likelihood of a deathly crash was more possible in this plane. We were almost sure of it. It became very real. The idea of a crash became very real. And we took off and obviously we made it. But all that to say, when it becomes real, what do you do? Maybe some of you have had an opportunity in your lifetime to face those real moments when things get very real. I think a lot of our military personnel, you know, you've been trained, you've been readied for combat. But if you're, you know, the combat vets I talk to, man, you never really know what you're made of until you're in the moment. When things get real, how do you respond? What do you do? Training becomes more important. If it's not real and you're thinking, oh, someday we might be perhaps in battle, then you train differently. But if you're knowing that you're going into battle, warfare, suddenly that becomes very real and you take that very seriously because your life depends on it. I wonder if as Christians, a lot of us have been lulled into the 777. You know, all we're worried about is what movie we're going to watch tonight and the peanut that we're going to get for food. And we don't think about like, oh, things could get very real. We don't think about that. But, you know, it's funny, things will get real. I wonder how surreal it is. Have you ever met a famous person before? Like you literally walk up to a famous person and you're like, wow, that's, and it becomes surreal because you see them on TV or something, but suddenly they're real. And people are like, wow, you're a real person. And the person's like, yes, I am. Like it's funny how we get into these things when we go to a place. Maybe you've been to you've seen places on TV or in pictures, and then suddenly you see it for real. Like wow, and it almost seems surreal. Probably the most surreal things you're ever going to face is when you stand before God someday. And yes, the Bible says everyone will stand before God at some point. Whether it's the Great White Throne Judgment, God forbid, or the Bema Seat Judgment, or the Judgment Seat of Christ, as it's called. You see, if you're a Christian, you are put before a different kind of judgment than if you're not a Christian. That's an important thing to understand. And the thing is, are you ready to stand before God at either one of those places? And do you think it's gonna seem a little surreal? Maybe you've heard about Judgment Day or standing before God. You're like, yeah, whatever. But it's the Bible says it's real, and it's gonna happen to every single person on this planet. And when things get real, what do you do? And those that have trained and know about what to do, when it gets real, like a soldier, if they've trained well and they have muscle memory, and then even when things get heated up and they're in battle, sometimes they start doing the right thing. It's in the heat of battle that they actually flourish. And it's because of training and thought and preparation. We have in our story here today, things get very real. And our character in the story, as they get real, he's about to die, and he knows this. It's Stephen, this guy who is a fairly new Christian. Why do I know he's a new Christian? Because Christianity is new. Like, the whole idea of being a Christian is fairly new, only months old. And now we have a guy who loves Jesus, and he's speaking the truth in front of the court, the Supreme Court of Israel, the Sanhedrin. And he's there defending his faith and belief in Christ. And they're getting angrier and angrier. And by the end of his sermon, they're gnashing their teeth at him. What does that mean? We'll talk about that on Wednesday night. But they're going to hate him, and they're going to want to kill him. And eventually, that's the way this story, well, let's read it. It's Acts chapter 7. I just want to focus on the last two verses, because what happens when it gets very real? Acts 7, 59, it says, "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Interesting description of death, being stoned with stones, rocks hitting his head, killing him ultimately, and he fell asleep. You know, this seems a violent death. But actually, the Bible kind of makes it like, wow, we saw him glowing earlier, like his face literally was shining like an angel. And now he's hit with these rocks, and what happens? He falls asleep. But what does he say? Anybody want to take a stab? Do you notice some characteristics here of Stephen? It reminds me of someone else. Who does Stephen remind you of in this part of the story? Anybody? Yeah, he sounds like Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, he sort of, you know, let his spirit go to the Father, even as Stephen said, you know, receive my spirit. You know, it's interesting because, you know, the psalmist prophetically wrote about this, you know, about the releasing of his spirit. We're going to see how Jesus is really modeled here by Stephen. How does this happen? How does a guy, when he's on his death, last dying breath, and he's saying words like Jesus, how does this happen? He's become like Jesus. He's just like Jesus, and we'll see how that shakes out. How are you, by the way, on this idea of being like Jesus? Are you becoming more like Jesus? Hopefully, as Christians, that should be what we all want. But here's the problem: our culture, our society, they say, you know, I am the way I am, so deal with it. That's the problem. But becoming more like Jesus, that's something we wear as a bracelet. What would Jesus do? But I almost think it became so trite that we don't even know what Jesus would do because we don't know Jesus very well. We don't know what he would do or what he would say. When it comes to you being more like Jesus, how are you doing? We see that. Now, by the way, on this story, Stephen, this is a victory for him. He's going to die and he's going to go to heaven. For any Christian, your death day is your best day, because you're going to go to heaven and be with the Lord. If you're not a Christian, the Bible says you're going to eventually go to the great white throne judgment and be judged for your sins. Well, Brett, I like to think that God is love. If you're right and the Bible says God is love, then God's not going to send me to hell. Well, the Bible says God is love, but he allows you to have a free will and a choice of where you're going to go when you die. And the question is, do you repent of your sins and accept Christ as your Savior? Because if not, you're doomed. That's what the Bible says. I don't like a God that sends people to hell. No, you just sent yourself there if you did that and rejected Christ. And the heart of the Lord is revealed. I love what, you know, Peter has to say about this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Like the heart of God, oh, I would that all people would come to repentance and follow me. But if you reject that, you're on your own. The Lord will lift up his hands and say, okay, you're going to go where you want to go. And this is you know, the problem. But here in Acts 7, we know a guy here who's faithful, loves the Lord, saved. And now in his moment where things get real, he's about to die and he knows it. What does he do? He acts more like Jesus than ever. I love that. Stephen, emulating Jesus. How did he do that? Well, let's just kind of note the ways. Number one, notice that Stephen was actually, you know, laying down his life for his faith, even as Jesus laid down his life for those he loved, us. He died with us in mind. Stephen's laying down his life. He's the first Christian martyr. The second thing we see, as we noted, he's saying the same words that Jesus said on the cross. You know, he commended his spirit into the hands of Jesus. That's a very Jesus kind of thing. But maybe even more so radical, when Stephen says here, he says, lay not this sin to their charge, there in verse 60. That's just like what Jesus said, if you recall. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That, of course, is what Jesus said. In fact, that sort of leads us to the third thing that is very Jesus-like, forgiving those who are wronging him. And so we see, Stephen forgiving like Jesus, forgiving like Jesus. When he says, Lord, lay not the sin to their charge, Jesus said in Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So how are we doing as Christians? Do we act like Christians? Do we emulate Jesus like Stephen did? Our world likes to make excuses for our behaviors, our bad behaviors. We like to relabel things. We like to make things sound not so bad. But instead of saying, no, we're meant to change. Can I just say, churches make a mistake sometimes. Have you ever heard this? Just come as you are. Jesus loves you as you are. And think about that for a second. Is that true or false? Well, the answer is technically true. Jesus does love you as you are. The Bible says that while you were yet in your sin, Christ loved you so much that he died for your sins on the cross. So yes, Jesus loves you as you are. But if you mean that Jesus loves you as you are. So there's no change that is required. You can just keep being who you are and Christ loves you as you are. There's people that kind of think that and some churches that promote that, but that's not biblically sound. Jesus saved you so you would change. That's part of the deal. You're not saved by changing. You're first saved by his grace through faith. Ephesians 2:8, you're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift from God, not of your works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8 says, that's how you're saved, period. Your works do not save you. However, faith without works is dead. In other words, if you're saved, one of the things that will be somewhat evident, and I say somewhat because none of us are perfect, none of us have arrived, but if you're a Christian, if you accept Christ, there will be evidence of change to some degree. Faith without works is dead. And so you don't want to have dead faith because that means it's not real or living. You need real lively faith. So there needs to be evidence of change. It's not that that's what saves you. It's just evidence that you're saved. I hope you get that. That's important. A lot of people miss that point. So when you became a Christian, the point is God saved you. You're no longer going to hell. You get to go to heaven. Praise the Lord for that. But there should be evidence of change. And what kind of change? Well, like Stephen, emulating Jesus, becoming more like Jesus. Now the world, especially the world of psychology, likes to say, well, we're gonna label you, you're a person who has this, you're bipolar disorder, or you have anxiety. Now, sometimes those labels have been helpful to identify what the problems are. But if, and I'm not saying everybody does this, but if somebody says, well, I'm just a person who has anxiety. That's the way I'm wired. It's my genetic makeup, so deal with it. Or I guess I'm stuck in it. I don't believe that. That's sad if a person thinks, well, I'm just a person, I just have anxiety. Because the Bible actually talks about how to deal with anxiety. And psychology will say, well, what the Bible says about anxiety is not really true. That's too simple. What you actually need, and then fill in the blank, how psychology will handle anxiety. But let God be true and every man a liar. That's what Romans talks about. Like, for example, what does the Bible say? Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious for nothing. So how many things are we supposed to be anxious about? Nothing. But here's the thing. You might say, well, Brett, easy for the Bible to say. And just telling me not to be anxious is not helping. Oh, that's not what the Bible does. The Bible says, be anxious for nothing, and then gives us the how in the rest of that verse, in verses 6 and 7. It says, but in everything, instead, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Now, what are we supposed to do? Prayer, but supplication, it's like an earnest prayer, a faithful prayer that is asking of the Lord for help. Let your request be made known to God. Lord, I'm anxious about this. Will you please help my anxiety? Help take away the fear and the blood pressure rising and the things that happen physiologically to me when I'm feeling anxious. Lord, would you help? And to sincerely and continually pray, not just one and done, but to make that a supplication where you often bring that to the Lord. And it says, ask the Lord for help on that. And then the promise comes, verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. You might say it like this in modern vernacular, that peace, the opposite of anxiety, the peace of God, which goes past all logic and all reason. You might even have no logical reason why you're gonna suddenly feel peace, but it comes supernaturally from God. That's the point. And the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your heart and your mind through Christ Jesus. You either believe that and apply that, or you say, nah, it's not that simple. I need to go talk to my psychotherapist and take some meds. Now, there's a place for meds, of course. There's a place where people have been helped with medications. That's great. But Bible says, but first, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I think we seek help from the world, especially when it comes to anxiety or any of our, soulical, some people might say psychological struggles. But because we've labeled it, I have anxiety, we don't allow the Lord to come in and help and supernaturally fix it because we've labeled it. I think depression is like, I'm a depressed person. I deal with depression. Well, that's a lot of people that are dealing with that. And it's a very serious and a very hard thing for a person to deal with. There's no question. There's more people depressed today than ever, according to the studies. And I would just maybe float this to you. If there are more people by far depressed today, especially in young people, what are we doing wrong? Because we've been doing the same thing now since the 1960s, dealing with depression. Why is depression getting worse? My answer is maybe we're doing something wrong. And as it turns out, the Bible actually gives us all kinds of things about depression. Oh, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon the Lord, Isaiah the prophet said. There's a thing about depression where you kind of have to do battle against it. David was a guy who was depressed all the time. I love that you can read the Psalms and you just hear, poor David, man. Oh, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? And then he starts talking to himself, hope in God, for I will trust him. I will look up to the hills from whence cometh my help. Like he starts talking to himself about what he's gonna do to battle the depression that he was dealing with. I love the story of Nehemiah. They were depressed, why? Because they were struggling. They were failing, trying to rebuild and restore Jerusalem, and the enemies were right there mocking and causing all kinds of trouble. And the people, it says that they were discouraged along the way and even depressed. And the Lord speaks to the children of Israel. I love it. It's Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. In other words, time to have a celebration. Why? We're depressed. Celebrate, he's saying. Give the food and the portions for them that nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto the Lord. Neither be ye sorry, better translation there, depressed. Don't be depressed, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Man, when you really appropriate that and realize, man, I'm depressed today. But if you realize, man, my strength is really the joy of the Lord. And so there's this thing where you can say, Lord, help me to be restored into your joy. Give me your peace that passes understanding and ask and pray and seek and you shall find. These are promises of God's word. And so the Lord says, I want you to change. I don't want you to put labels that make it all okay. I'm an alcoholic, or worse yet, I have the disease of alcohol. I know why they call it disease and stuff like that, but I don't think that's helped the problem. There's a lot of alcoholics that maybe they've admitted that they finally have the problem, and I have the disease of alcohol. But I don't think it's fair to other diseases, real diseases. I don't think it's fair. If you have cancer, that's a disease. Alcohol is the only disease that you go and purchase at the liquor store with your money. Alcohol is the only disease that you just willfully say, okay, I'm going to drink this right now. Look, 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 look. And there you go. You've just drunk your disease down. Like, I don't see it as the same thing. I understand it's a problem. I'm not diminishing alcoholism. But, you know, the Bible gives us some of the things we can do to change. But if we're making excuses, well, Brett, I'm just very opinionated. No, you're kind of a jerk. No, let's call it what it is. Like I think we soften. I like to think of myself as, you know, this or that. But really, what the Lord's saying, no, that's just called sin. And you need to change. I want you to change. Is change even possible? Well, the Bible tells us that, you know, what change even looks like. In fact, Romans 12:2, classic, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. The word transformed, metamorphosis, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So the question is then, how do we change? It's not so easy, Pastor Brett. Hey, I'm right where they're with you. There's things I try to change and try to fix in my life, and I struggle too. It is a struggle, but it is interesting. The Bible says, here's some things that you need to do to change, and there's so much about it. And I want to go over some of the things that makes us sort of, you know, how did Stephen, as a young Christian, at his time where things get real, how did he become more like Jesus? How did he change into be a guy that wasn't like a normal dude? He's suddenly next level, varsity team Christian, who's there just shining, glowing, saying words like Jesus, forgiving, being big-hearted like Jesus. How does that happen? The Lord does that work in us. And the first thing that he does when it comes to change is you have to allow the Lord to change your heart, number one. It starts with the heart. We often start with the externals. I'm gonna stop doing this, I'm gonna start doing that, I'm gonna change my lifestyle, my behavior, I'm gonna try to change. But you understand, it's gotta start from the heart. The Bible deals with this over and over again. Now, I use the word allow deliberately. Does it sound a little weird to allow the Lord to do anything? He's God, you're not. Why would we allow him? Well, as it turns out, God doesn't superimpose his will on you in a way that, from our perspective, the Lord, more, it's more of an invitation. Now, I know some of you Calvinists right now, hardcore Calvinists, are screaming right now, Pastor Matt, you stop talking. Calm down, chill out, Mr. Calvinist. We'll get to you in a second. But the idea of the invitation, yes, I believe God is sovereign. Predetermination, foreknowledge of God, divine election, yes, I'm 100% on board with that. But for some reason, the Bible also kind of tackles it from our perspective, not God's perspective, but our perspective. And it's the Lord, come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's an invitation for you. The question is, are you gonna allow the Lord, as he lovingly invites you to come, are you gonna allow him to give you that comfort and rest that he wants to give you? There's a bunch of things the Lord says, I will do this if you allow me. And so he gives you a free will, and it's kind of up to you on that. That's why the language of that's all throughout the Bible. So the idea of getting your heart changed, that's where it all begins. It starts with the heart. You know, Jeremiah talks about this in the New Covenant. You know, and he starts with the notion of this. Your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Can I just say that's an important verse to you, for you to know, and I'll tell you why. Because our goofy world, we like to say all the time, follow your heart, just follow your heart. Can I just say how stupid that is? That is a dumb idea, dumb, dumb, dumb. Why? Brett, there's nothing dumb like that. Yes, it is, it's really dumb. And here's why. The Bible says your heart will deceive you. Your heart is deceptive, wicked above all things. Where did that happen? At the Garden of Eden. As soon as man sinned, we were in a fallen, sinful state. You and I were born sinners. And you might think, but my heart is so pure. No, that's just the devil talking to you right there. Your heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. And the idea is, who can know it? Like, who can really understand this, Jeremiah says. That's the bad news. The good news is, guess what? God actually wants to change your heart. Literally like a heart transplant. If you wanna follow your heart, there's some things that have to happen before that happens. Let's talk about it. The new covenant that Jeremiah talks about there in Jeremiah 31, 33. But this shall be a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. And you say, well, this is for Jews. Yep. But this same covenant we get to be superimposed on when we are grafted into the vine of the Jewish people, the Lord will do this for us as well. And that is, after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is Jeremiah talking about what God wants to do. He wants to write his will in your heart. So instead of having a deceitful, lying heart, suddenly your heart is reminding you of things God cares about. And you'll be God's people when he writes that on your heart. In fact, the author of Hebrews, chapter 8, verse 10, he actually echoes the exact same thing in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. He quotes from Jeremiah 31, 33. Same exact thing. So if you want to change, it has to happen in the heart. And by the way, especially in things like addiction, you know, if you're addicted to pornography, there's a temptation. Well, I'm going to try to take away the temptations. I'm going to get rid of my internet connection. Well, there's internet everywhere. I'm going to get rid of my smartphone and get a dumb phone. Yeah, that's a good idea. Might be a helpful thing. But those are all external things. And you know what? There's sexual imagery and perversion all around us. And you're gonna see stuff that's gonna make you lust. It's just gonna happen. Unless you wear a blindfold and walk around bumping into walls, you're gonna still have lust in your heart. So it's not as much a logistic issue. Those things can be helpful, but it's really gotta start with your heart. You need a heart change because your heart is deceitful and wicked, and that's where the problem starts. Ezekiel the prophet dives into this in a kind of a surgical way. Check this out. Ezekiel 36, 26 says, a new heart also will I give you. I will put a new spirit within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. Did you notice he's saying you need a new heart, your old heart. Why do you need a new one? Because it's deceitful and wicked above all things. And then he says, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. Your stony, sinful heart, I'll take it away, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Man, if you're wanting to overcome addiction or depression or anxiety, and you realize, man, I need to change, change starts with the Lord changing your heart. You are required, by the way, to change your mind. That's the free will part. And when you change your mind and say, Lord, my heart, I need help with that. I need a heart change. Because guess what? You can try to change your heart, but have you ever noticed how unsuccessful you are with that? Have you ever thought, oh, I hate that person? Well, we don't say hate. I very much dislike that person. And so you think, man, I'm a Christian and I'm supposed to be loving, so I'm gonna just be choosing to love that person. So you see that person at work and you see them, I love them, I love them, I hate them, I love them, I hate them, look what they did it again, I hate them, I hate them, I hate them. Like, it's really hard to change your heart on someone you hate or very much dislike. So how does that happen? You say, Lord, change my heart. You love that person. Would my heart be more aligned with your heart? Give me a heart of flesh and take away my heart of stone. And the Lord says, I love the last part of this in verse 27. I will put my spirit within you. See, it's not just that your heart gets changed, but then the power that you need, that's the spirit. The word power and the spirit go hand in hand. The power to change comes by the Holy Spirit in your new heart that the Lord wants to give you. You need a heart transplant from a stony heart of sin to a heart of flesh, and have the power of the Spirit to come in you. So the repentance part is where you change your mind. That's what it means to repent, change your mind. And then you say, okay, I'm gonna be responsible for what I'm responsible, change my mind, but Lord, now I'm gonna ask for you to change my heart because I can't do that. And the Lord says, guess what? I will give you a new heart. The Lord says, I'm the great heart surgeon. David knew this to be true, the psalmist. He talked about his heart all the time in the Psalms. Like, for example, remember when David said, search me, O God, and know my heart, try me, and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me that's in my heart, and lead me in the way everlasting. So the idea of a heart change is the key to changing, the number one key. So number one, allow the Lord to change your heart. Then next thing on the thing of change that we'll put on our list is number two, allow the Lord to change your life. To start to make a change. How do you become more like Jesus? You gotta first see your heart changed, and then the externals will come after, changing your lifestyle, what you do, what you think is important, changing your life. Allow the Lord to change the places you go. You might even see the Lord start to change the people you hang out with, because we're gonna see the people you hang out with, that's who you become like. Maybe the Lord's saying, okay, it's time to change your life. And make some different decisions about where you go and who you spend your time with. Speaking of stoning of Stephen to death, there was a guy standing there holding everybody's clothes that were stoning him to death. A young kid by the name of Saul of Tarsus. You know, and if you know who that is, he became a man who hated Christians, hated the church, and went around persecuting the church, killed them, and also put them in prison. This is Saul of Tarsus. But if you know the story, God knocked Saul off his horse on his way to Damascus and said, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting. And suddenly Saul sees that he's on the wrong side of the game. And he realizes that Jesus is true and alive and the risen Savior. And so he becomes a Christian and he starts preaching the grace, saved by grace through Jesus Christ and the cross alone. Paul's the one who penned the Ephesians 2:8 that I just quoted a few minutes ago. You're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift from God, not of your works, lest any man should boast. That's just from Paul. The grace, saved by grace alone, that's a Paul thing. But guess what? Paul then spends a ton of time saying, once you're saved by grace through faith, you got a lot of change that needs to take place. How much does Paul talk about how much we're supposed to change? I'm gonna read through a lot of scripture here, and I'm not apologetic about that. The things that I'm saying out of my mouth hopefully are important, but there's nothing more important than scripture. So I'm gonna do a lot of scripture right now. But would you not tune out? Oh, no more Bible verses. No, would you listen? Because listen to what Paul the Apostle says. And I want you to notice some nuancey things here. Ephesians 4 and 5 says, when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds. That's in your mind now we're talking. And verse 24, to put on, like you're put off the old, put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Now, before I keep reading, notice the idea of putting off. It's like taking off a garment. I want you to remember that, and then to put on a new garment. We're going to get into that. Don't let that slip. We'll talk about that in a second. So he says, for we're all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only that, only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate one to another, forgiving each other, just as Christ God forgave you, just as in Christ God forgave you. And be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. This is what the Bible says. The Bible says, yeah, you're saved by grace through faith. Hallelujah, we get to go to heaven. But once you're saved, wow, we're supposed to be a work in progress. We're supposed to see change. And this is a, and what are we supposed to change into? Like Stephen, to become more like Jesus. We're supposed to be conformed into his image. Where do we read that? Well, Paul, when he talks, and this is for you Calvinists, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Amen. Predestination. It's funny how people get really hung up on predestination, which I totally love, that God predetermined who was going to be saved and who, I 100% am on board with that. But what did he predestinate us for? A lot of times, for salvation, whether you're saved or not, which that's true. But here, it says, for he did whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what you were predestinated to do, to be formed into the image, fancy words for saying, basically, to be more like Jesus, to look more like Jesus, to sound more like Jesus, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he called. To those he called, to them he justified, to whom he justified, them also he glorified. Man, I love that we're called to be conformed to the image of his son. And we're a work in progress. It might be slower for some. Some of you changed faster than others. I don't understand the speed by which we're conformed to the image of Christ. People have different speeds. But the Lord says this in Ephesians 2:10. By the way, this is right after he said, you're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves, not, it's a gift from God. Right after that, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. In other words, you're not saved to stay the same way you are in your sinful, deceptive heart, and your lifestyle and your sinfulness. Don't just say, I'm just the way I am and God loves me the way I am to stay the way I am. No, God loves me to save me from who I am and then wants to work in me, change to become more like Christ. You see, here's the problem, modern Athe-Creek church family in these days. I think we make excuses why we can just be the same and not change. And we're also happy because we're saved by grace. But does that mean we still shouldn't desire to change? No, the Lord says, I want you to change. I'm working on you. You're his workmanship. The word workmanship, poema, is the Greek word, which is like writing an artful poem. That's what God's doing in your life. He's doing a work of art in you, and it's gonna be chiseling away some of the rough edges to shape what he wants in your life. And the question is, are you more like Jesus today than when you first believed? The movie Freaky Friday, remember the mom and the daughter swapped places? The soul of the daughter was in the body of the mother. And the reason we think that movie's so funny is because the mom went to school in the daughter's body. That's hilarious. Why? Because it was so different. She acted so different. And same with the mother. And you know, funny little movie or whatever. But let's just pretend for a second. What if Jesus swapped with you just for a minute or for a day? If you high schoolers that are here, if Jesus took over your body and went to school, what would your friends think? You might be thinking, well, my friends wouldn't think I talk in the King James language. Thou didst sustaineth all things. No, Jesus doesn't talk in King James. What if he used your same language that you talk, but would you be nicer to their friends? At lunchtime, instead of you going with all your popular friends and just making sure you're hanging out and being seen with those that are like, you know, good to be seen with, what if, would Jesus go sit with the lowliest of people? You know, the kid that everybody thinks is a weirdo and nobody likes, would Jesus go sit at that table and just be nice to that person? Would Jesus be extremely respectful and kind to the teachers? How different would it be? Would people say, wow, what have you done with our friend? You look like him, but he's not that person. What about you that work at Intel or at Nike? If Jesus filled your body for a day and he went to work for you, how different would it be? Would people notice a giant difference, or would they say, oh, that's the way he always, it kind of freaks me out when I think, man, Lord, I have so far to go. When I read like that Ephesians 4 and 5, I realize, oh Lord, even that, you know, communication that's not good that comes out of my mouth. Your friends would hear, if Jesus filled your body, they would only hear gracious words. Because it says people, wherever Jesus went, they marveled at his gracious words that he spoke. Are you a gracious word person? No, Brett, I like to think of myself as more opinionated. Jesus, what an interesting thing to think about. Well, anyway, we're his workmanship. So allow Jesus to change your heart, but you also want to allow Jesus to change your life, your lifestyle, kind of a total makeover. But it's not just your life and your heart, but the third thing is to allow the Lord to change your clothes. Really, Brett? Are you serious? Dead serious. Lord, one of the things we see through the Bible, I love the themes that are in the Bible, and you only get this when you go verse by verse, chapter by chapter. You might miss it if you just do hit and miss scripture, but one of the major themes of the Bible is the Lord says a lot about your spiritual clothing, not literal clothing, but spiritual clothing. And the Lord says, guess what? I want to swap your old clothes. Question for you Bible students. As far as you and I, and we put on our best robes and our best clothes to God, what do those look like? Anybody? Filthy rags. That's what the Bible says. The best thing we can put on our clothing, the Lord says, those are filthy rags. That's the bad news. Where do we read about this? Well, it's Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah talked about this. And the bad news is this, verse 6 of 64. He says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf. Our iniquities are like the wind have taken us away. It's interesting. Our righteousnesses, all of them, the best of them, they're just filthy rags to God. And now we're in the fall, and it's just past Thanksgiving. All the leaves are falling. And, you know, remember how beautiful it was a few weeks ago, the red and the oranges and the yellows. Man, fall is so beautiful. But now the leaves are all falling from the tree. Now they're just clogging up your sidewalk and getting all mushy. And that's what the Bible says. That's you, pretty much. You're like, man, we're like a leaf that fades away and the wind takes us away. All of our righteousness. That's the bad news. We're wearing filthy rags. We were born in a sinful way. But the good news is in Isaiah 61, verse 10, it says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. It's all about the garments, and you are covered, you know, spiritually, not literally, but figuratively. You're spiritually covered in filthy rags. The Lord says, let me take those rags away and let me put on you a robe. Well, I'm not into robes. It's a spiritual thing we're talking about. And if you're not into robes, another thing that we're supposed to put on, the Bible talks about, is armor. For example, Ephesians 6:14, stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth and having your on the breastplate of righteousness. And it goes on, talks about the helmet of salvation and, you know, the shoes with the preparation of peace. Like, we're supposed to care about what we're wearing spiritually. How does that work out practically? Look at Romans 13:11. It says, and that knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Now, before I keep reading in Romans 13, you see what this says? We're supposed to put off the pajamas and put on the day clothes, the armor of light. I think that putting on thing is something that I was showing you in those earlier verses we were reading, the putting on the clothes. This is what he's talking about here as well. You know, I've noticed there's a trend of wearing pajamas now everywhere you go. Have you seen that? Like, I've seen people walking in their pajamas down the street and stuff. Good for you. That's great. From a guy who wears shorts all the time, I have no complaints with your pajamas. Knock yourself out. But spiritually, the Bible is saying, get rid of the pajamas. It's time to wake up and put on your day clothes and put on your armor of light. And then he goes on and explains what that actually looks like. He goes on and says, let us walk honestly as in the day, not rioting, not in drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy, but put ye on, there it is again, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. What is making provision for the fulfill the lust of? I'm just a person of anxiety. That's the way I am. Now the Lord says, I want you to put off the night clothes and I want you to put on the armor of light. And what does that look like? Putting on Jesus Christ. And that's a work in progress. The Lord says, I will change your heart. I will change your life. But I also want to change your exterior garments, the exterior part of you. And how do you do that? You put on Jesus. Well, Brett, that sounds kind of fake. You Christians are a bunch of fakes. I know. You're going through hard times, but you plaster on a fake smile and you're nice and you're fake Christianity. Some people really have a problem with that. I always like to say, man, thank you. We're trying to be fake more than you even know. Why? Because Jesus is not my normal behavior. You do not want to see the real Brett. Trust me. If you only knew what I was thinking half the time, you would fire me as your pastor. You know, it's funny because I have a healthy pressure. I think it's a healthy pressure to be a pastor because I was a pastor when I was young. You know, I started as a pastor years and years ago. But one of the things, you know, I can't just go and say the things that come first to my mind. Some of you guys can say that because you're not pastors. But pastors are held to a higher standard and they should be. But man, there's sometimes where I'm in a grouchy mood and guess what? I still have to do a Wednesday night Bible study. So I come here and I say, turn in your Bible to the book of Haggai. No, I don't do that. You know, but I do have to put on Jesus Christ and try to speak gracious words. That doesn't come naturally. But can I just say, when you put on Christ, one of the things that does happen as you get into it for years, it starts to become more natural and it actually becomes who you are. You don't have to try as hard. If you start, like some of you, it's gonna be really hard to put on a gracious word and a kind-hearted demeanor and a compassionate attitude. That's gonna be really hard for some of you. But as you put on Christ, you'll get better and better at it. The Lord will give you the strength. That's the power of the Spirit we were talking about. Is that fake Christianity? No, it's a bunch of wacko, weird sinners like us trying to change who we are. And we're not perfect. We haven't figured it all out, but we're a work in progress. That's what the Bible says. You know, the more you put on Christ, the more his characteristics become your own. Could that be what Paul is talking about? Again, more scripture for you. Colossians 3, it says in verse 8, but now ye also put off all these things. Again, put off, like clothing. Put off these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. That old man is the old sin nature. And have put on the new. So you put off the old man, put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. That's Jesus. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And it goes on, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. Why are we talking about intestines? What is a bowel of mercy? In Bible days, they would use that term. It was from the deepest part of your soul. We kind of call it a gut feeling. I have a gut feeling about that. The Bible uses that same sort of thing in talking about the bowels of mercy, that you're merciful from the very depth of your heart is the idea. And how did that happen? You had a heart change in the first point of our lesson. So with that heart change, you have bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. I love what it says, if any man hath a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfection. Charity, of course, being love. And let the peace of God rule your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts, Lord. By the way, did you know that when we're worshiping with songs, the Bible, the New Testament doesn't talk about worship very much at all. I've talked about that before. The one thing it says about worship congregationally is what we're supposed to do with it. You know, when we sing those songs, we're supposed to be reminding, teaching, and admonishing each other. When we're singing those songs today, were you teaching yourself and teaching each other about what is true? Because that's part of the deal. I think sometimes worship, we want it to be all about us worshiping the Lord. And I've noticed how much worship music is all my, me, I. It's like how much of me, I love you, Lord. I'm into you. I'm gonna follow you. Probably shouldn't be singing much about that because we haven't really done that very well. Better to sing about you, Lord. You know, we're saying, I love you, Lord. Let's get back to Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's worship song right there. We're reminding that, wow, Jesus really does love us. And then corrective songs. Do we sing songs admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord? And verse 17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. You see, all the scripture that I'm reading today, it's not just to show you how much I can read. I want you to realize this is Colossians talking about all the things, put on the new man, put off the old. It's all about the Lord saying, I wanna change you. I don't wanna save you to keep you the way you are. But Stephen's story reminds me of a guy who, it didn't take long, but he's forgiving like Jesus. He's talking like Jesus. He's acting like Jesus. And that's the goal of all Christians. And especially when the rubber meets the road, when things get tough, when things get real, are you defaulting more to acting like Jesus or do you default back to your old sin nature? It's when things get real, you realize, am I learning what Jesus is really all about? Something for us to think about. Well, there's one more I'd like to add, the allows. The first allow that we talked about is allow the Lord to change your heart, allow the Lord to change your life, allow the Lord to change your clothes spiritually. But lastly, I want to add this, allow time for the Lord. Because one of the greatest things about change is actually spending time with the Lord. If you want to become like him, you need to spend more time with him. Do you remember in Acts chapter 4, just a few weeks ago, when Peter and John were standing before the very same Sanhedrin? And they marveled that they were unlearned and ignorant men, but they took knowledge of them that they had what? Been with Jesus. What made Peter and John different, noteworthy? Why were the guys scratching their little spiritual sanctimonious heads saying, who are these ignorant men? But there's something about them. What's the deal? And they marveled and said it's because they'd been with Jesus. That's one of the greatest catalyst of change is just to spend time with Jesus. How do you spend time with Jesus? You spend time in his word. In the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Be in the word, be at church in worship around God's people. You become more like Jesus when you hang around with Jesus' people. That's why you're not supposed to forsake the assembling of yourselves as some people tend to do. I'm not into organized religion. Well, then you're not into the Bible, that's for sure. Because the Bible says don't forsake the organizing and the assembling of the church. Why? Because we're supposed to provoke each other to love and good works and become better and become more Christ-like. Man, in prayer, in worship, in the word, being with God's people and spending time with Jesus at home in your private personal life. If you have a personal relationship with God, I would ask, when does it become personal? Do you actually have time that you spend just you and the Lord just being with Jesus? The Bible tells us that that's one of the ways you become more like him. There's an Old Testament precedent that was set that's kind of cool. I love the story of David and his mighty men. They're in 1 Samuel 22, 2. I love that reading those. I remember as a kid, I'd read all about Benaiah. Benaiah was an amazing guy. He was just a stud warrior. And he killed two lion-like men on a snowy day. Benaiah also went up to a giant man. He was giant. We don't know how tall he was, but he was like one of the ancient giants. And he walked up to them, and the giant was armed to the teeth, and he didn't have a weapon. And Benaiah runs up in battle, and he grabs the spear out of the giant's hand and kills the giant with his own spear. Eliezer, the son of Dodo, man, he's already got that against him. His dad's name is Dodo. Who is Eliezer? He's a guy whose hand clave to the sword and it became one with the sword as he wiped out a whole Philistine army. Shammah was guarding a field of beans and the Philistines came over. A whole army said, we're gonna walk over your beans. And Shammah said, not so. And Shammah, one of David's mighty men, took on the whole army by himself. Now, where did David find the mighty men? There's 37 men listed in the catalog of David's mighty men. Where did he find these guys? Were they SEAL Team 6? Did he go to San Diego and find the SEAL Team 6 guys? Did he go to the varsity football team, the local high school, and I gotta find the best athletes? Is that who he found? Nope. Where did he find these amazing mighty men of David? Well, actually, he didn't find them. They found him. And before they met David, they were losers. Losers. They weren't the mighty men of David. In fact, let me read you. It's actually almost laughable, and it's a three-point sermon. This is what happened. David's sitting in a cave, the caves of Adullam. And he's sitting there hiding from King Saul. And these men came into the cave of Adullam. And it says, and everyone that was in distress and everyone that was in debt and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him. And he became the captain over them. Congratulations, David. You're the captain of the losers. Those that are in distress, in debt, and discontent. And he became the captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. That would be the majority of his army. But 37 of them would be the Hall of Famers. Where did these guys come from? And how did they become giant killers? The answer is really kind of interesting. They became giant killers because they hung out with a giant killer. You see, by this time, David was already a war hero. Remember the women would cry in the streets, Saul, King Saul has killed 1,000, but David has killed his tens of thousands. Like they were singing in the streets of how David had killed tens of thousands of Philistine soldiers with his own bare hands. Like that was David. David was known to be a giant killer. As a child, he killed Goliath. And these guys come and say, we want to hang out with you, David. And David's like, okay, I'll be your captain. And now as they're hanging out with David, they become giant killers. How do you become a changed person? How do you improve? It has a lot to do with who you hang out with. And the best thing you can do is hang out with godly people who are Christ-centered. Better than that, hang out with Jesus Christ himself. If you want to change, these are some things the Bible gives us that are very important. Change is possible, and the world says, no, you're just the way you are, and you're just going to stay the way you are, sinful and messed up, and make excuses for yourself. But no, the Bible says, man, the Lord wants to change you. Allow, number one, the Lord to change your heart. Allow the Lord to change your lifestyle. Allow the Lord to change your clothes. And then allow time for the Lord to just be with him and spend time with him that you become more like Jesus. If you do that, when trouble comes and when things get very real, you'll be more like Jesus. If you don't do this stuff, when things get real, you'll fall back to the default more like you. The heart that's deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. God forbid. Hey, by the way, if you're not a Christian, you've never accepted Christ, can I just ask you, why would you not become a Christian? First of all, you get to go to heaven. Saved by God's grace. Don't miss that. You're forgiven for all your sins if you accept Christ. But also, then the Lord will change you. And he does it patiently, lovingly, but there is change. It's not why you're saved, because you've changed. You're saved by his grace through faith. It's a gift. But after you're saved, then the Lord will change you. And change is good for us. May the Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let's pray. As we see Stephen here, Lord, as he goes down big, representing, being very much like your son, Jesus, Lord, it makes us wonder how we would do in his circumstances, facing death. When things get real, Lord, we want to be more like your son. We want to be strong and courageous and let our light shine before all men. And we know that comes through that process of change. Would you do that with us, Lord? I pray that we would let you have access to the changing of our hearts and our lives and even our spiritual clothing. Lord, may you change us. I pray that Athey Creekers would not just let this sermon go in one ear and out the other, but instead of just being hearers, help us to be doers on this one. Help us to evaluate how much we've changed, how far we have yet to go, and that we'd be open to letting you have access to our hearts and our lives. Where the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak, would you be our strength, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.